up really beginning in verse 5 down to verse 15. I think I left off at 15 this morning. 16, Paul picks up with maybe what you might call a more earnest defense of his apostleship. And that's what I want to look at tonight, really these characteristics, the apostolic characteristics. Now, in some ways, someone asked me this morning when we left, the fact that we're all, when we say that we are called as Christians or called to ministry, are we making a similar call to the apostolic call? And I make the distinction in that, that yes, God does call. In fact, I think God moves us all in different directions, sometimes in terms of what we do, in terms of our service for the Lord. I believe there is a calling to ministry, but every Christian is called to fulfill the Great Commission and be an evangelist in that sense. So that doesn't equate with the same apostolic call. It doesn't have with it the authority that the apostles had, the original apostles. And then Paul, of course, as he says, is one who was untimely born. So they carry, the apostles carried in their person an authority given by God through God's revelation. As I said this morning, that transfers from us to the scriptures. So now everyone called is to carry out their ministry based upon the authority of God's word, not based upon any inherent authority in them because of their calling. And so just a real distinction to make there. But Paul is defending his apostleship, as I said this morning, I think more in terms of establishing for them some parameters by which they ought to evaluate those who would coming into their presence making a similar claim. Apparently there were some who considered themselves apostles, that perhaps they had heard the word and had done their own thinking and had some compulsion to share, but they were not apostles, not in the same sense as Paul was, or the apostles of Christ in general. So I want to read beginning in verse 15 and then read the first six verses of chapter 12. If you will, stand with me. Paul has just mentioned about these false prophets disguising themselves just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And in verse 15, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is, behold, is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. In a night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the Ethnarch under Aretas king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know that I'll get to the chapter 12 and the verses there. I probably will at the end of these, but I just went through this passage and I was just trying to point out what Paul lays out as marks of his apostleship, which would translate into his authority. And I think he does this so that they may have a standard of comparison to these other prophets, so-called prophets or these false prophets. Are they making these claims? Are they demonstrating these things on your behalf as well? So we just look at some of those. All the way back into verse 5, he begins there, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." And so he clearly classifies himself among the apostles. And I'm talking about the original 12. By this time, you remember Matthias has taken Judas' place. But then Paul considers himself among the same class as the apostles of Christ. So he goes on in verse 6 as well. These are characteristics of what he says there in regards to his apostleship. First thing he mentions there, he was not unskilled in his knowledge. So Paul's apostleship was grounded in his knowledge. He says later on, I think in large part where he gleaned this knowledge from this revelation, but I think Paul as well, the work of God in the life of Paul, was a Jew. He was brought up in the school of Gamaliel, so he knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so when Paul's knowledge was not lacking in any way in regards to the scriptures that they had in their possession at the time. What the new birth brought about in Paul was his understanding of how those related to the new covenant and how Christ is evident throughout the new covenant. And certainly he became a Christian in that. But Paul's, one of the defining factors of Paul's apostleship was his knowledge of the Word of God. He was not unskilled in that whatsoever. I don't know, I said before, I don't know what Paul's voice would have sounded like, but for whatever reason, they considered him unskilled in his speech or ineloquent in some way. But he's saying that, as it may be, I am not unskilled or inferior in knowledge to even the most eminent of the apostles. This is a claim that the false prophets couldn't bring, because they didn't have the knowledge that Paul had. They may have some knowledge. They may have certainly intellect. I believe they had that. They had the ability to read people and perhaps even manipulate and exploit people. And so they had all sorts of knowledge, but not the kind of knowledge that Paul was exercising here. So one of the establishing marks of his apostleship was the knowledge of Paul, the God-revealed knowledge of Paul. As I shared this morning in verse 6 as well, part of what he had there was his practice. He says, "If I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge, but in fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." So Paul spoke and preached regarding the knowledge that he had, but he also lived his life in such a way as to either promote the knowledge or adorn the knowledge. In other words, the knowledge that he had was made consistent by the way he lived his life. To me, that's why I don't have apostolic authority. Because my life, I'm sure, is able to be scrutinized as not always consistent with the knowledge that I proclaim. The truth that I speak, my life is not always perfectly aligned with that truth. But Paul is saying, I think in their own lives it was. We're not only speaking this knowledge, we have believed it in such a way as to embrace that so that it's beginning to shape our lives. It's shaping our lives. We live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. I thought about that, and what a high calling that is for the Christian. It's a wonderful thing to study the scriptures and to pray and to discern the scriptures and to understand Bible doctrine, to get it right. But it's a complete different challenge to yield in my life to all that truth. Because we're just so inclined to live according to the flesh. And as I shared this morning, to incorporate in traditional views and things that we hadn't worked out in the scriptures, we just make those a part of our theology, and that shapes the way we live. Paul, having received this revelation that he's going to talk about later, and the knowledge that he had, Paul was adjusting his life to that. In fact, he was giving his entirety of his life over to these truths that he was proclaiming. So that's something that they didn't have. They might even stumble across a truth that they shared, but their lives were not consistent with that. In fact, many of those were exploiting others, and many of those, I think, were there trying to manipulate the people for their own profit. In fact, I think that was a big problem in that generation, is that they would come to town, and they had this new interested people in theological matters, and they would bring their knowledge to bear, and the people would pay them for it. And so they realized that it was a marketable skill that they had, so they profited from it. And it's not that much different today as well. In fact, I think some people are masters at determining what it is people want to hear, and they are able to articulate that, particularly in a Christian context, and use Scripture to support it, and they get paid handsomely for that. Paul says that's not what we're doing. We are not unskilled in knowledge, but we are also living lives that are consistent with the knowledge that we are teaching. And that's a huge thing for every Christian, but certainly for one like Paul, who would claim apostleship, and even more so for people who are in ministry or leadership in ministry, deacons and elders. We all ought to work to see that our lives are consistent with the truths that we're proclaiming. Because we give occasion for the enemy to disregard the knowledge if we don't do that. So he's consistent in his practice. In verse 7, another characteristic, I think, of his apostleship is he said, did I commit a sin, which is an interesting phrase, but did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? So the humbling there was Paul's unwillingness to charge them. And so I think one of the marks of his apostleship was his humility in doing that. Paul had every right. In fact, earlier in this book, and perhaps in 1 Corinthians, he talks about, do we not have a right to bring a wife along and be supported by the church? Yes, we do have a right, but we are not forcing or exerting that right. We would far rather do that at no cost to you so that you would not have occasion to question our motivations. So Paul, part of what marked his apostleship was his humility, his willingness to do that. In fact, I don't think the church, I was thinking about this, but I don't think the church would have complained if Paul received some sort of stipend from those whom he shared the gospel with. If he went into a community and many believed, and they believed the word of God, and they wanted to shower him with blessings of provisions, he had every right, and I don't think he would have been condemned by the church whatsoever for taking that. But Paul said, no, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. In fact, he says, verse 9 there, talking about the Macedonians which came and fully supplied his needs. So Paul humbled himself by not exercising what would have been rightfully his to expect. And so I think that's a mark of the apostleship of Paul. I think you see it in the other apostles as well, in some of their circumstances also. But I think that ought to mark those who have a calling to ministry in this day and age as well, particularly evangelistically, as Paul did. We shouldn't certainly be greedy for filthy lucre, as the Bible calls that. Elders, that's one of the qualifications for them. So we shouldn't be doing our ministry for the sake of prospering. And Paul was willing to lay aside his right to be provided for by those who received the gospel. He set that aside. And in that, he demonstrated a true humility, and I think ultimately a dependence upon God to provide for his needs through whatever means God chose as well. So we have knowledge, his practice, and his humility as marks of Paul's apostleship. In verse 8, I think you could say we see Paul's mark of his apostleship in his service as well. Verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from you, from them to serve you. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean I snuck in the cover of darkness and took their money. I think he's speaking hyperbolically here, but he's saying essentially, I took from them the provisions I needed, but to serve you. So that way we wouldn't have to charge you. We wouldn't have to draw our provisions from you. Therefore, you would have no way of saying that we were somehow manipulating or using you to provide for ourselves. Plus, I think there would not be the temptation to alter the message to keep the provision coming. And I think that's a real temptation in the church today. I think you see it across our nation, particularly in a prosperous nation like America. If we build massive campuses and we have thousands and thousands of members in multi-million dollar budgets, there is a real inclination to accommodate the teaching of the world in matters that would produce a conflict and therefore cause some sort of split or rupture in that and threaten the budget or threaten the money that's coming in. I think perhaps Paul didn't charge them, wanted to preach the gospel without charge to them so that there wouldn't be any opportunity for that to happen. He's just bringing the truth, but he was doing that in service to them. And I think that was a commendable attribute of Paul and his apostleship, that he was a servant. He had a servant's heart. Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So the apostles of Christ, are they any less called to be servants? Servants of God, certainly, but servants of those to whom they share the gospel with. And so all ministers are to be ministering in service to others. And I think that was a mark of Paul's apostleship. In contrast to the false teachers of his day, it would seem to me by the descriptions we have of them that the one they were serving was themselves. In fact, the people that they were sharing with or communicating with seemed to be more of the resource from which they drew their own support and from which they really profited and prospered themselves. So they're really serving themselves. And it's a thing to guard against, I think, in ministry and Christian service as well, is that we're not doing that as a way of enriching ourselves and the people being nothing more than a pool to draw those resources from. I remember years ago, we used to have the Sunday school board and you could get books from there, but then you started seeing like Christian bookstores proliferating. And I remember noting how there was this trend moving away and contemporary Christian music was kind of just being introduced. But it just felt to me early on like somebody somewhere has figured out that there's a huge market among evangelicals. And then they began to tailor things. The books on the bookshelf were not concentrated on teaching sound doctrinal theology. They became more narrow and more accommodating to the felt needs of the people in those moments. So the books began to change, and then I think the music kind of followed suit in some ways, not to say that it was all bad, but it just seemed like somebody woke up to the fact that that Christendom was a huge market. And you look at it today, the market. Just a thought. I read this recently and didn't think about it, but you ever notice, and I'm not complaining or condemning the songs we sing, but you ever notice the songs we sing where they do part of a hymn and then there's a chorus in there by the artist and then there's the rest of the hymn? Do you know that if they left that chorus out of there, they couldn't get royalties off of that hymn? And the reason that royalty is put in there is so that they can draw royalties every time you sing that song. So when we think we're singing Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, the song we do that My Chains Are Gone part is what provides for the profit of the artist who does that music. I didn't know that until I read that. So that's a market decision in regards to that. I always did wonder why they didn't just do the whole song and then we could sing along with them, but why is that chorus in there? And that's what it is. It's a business decision. It's a marketing decision so that they might draw royalties every time we use that song. We do that here. We pay fees for royalties to use certain music because of copyright, things like that. Well, you can't copyright Amazing Grace. It's in the public domain. And so it just tells you that we are a marketable people, and the more we grow, the more marketable we are, and the more there'll be people who come along with the desire to exploit that market and to profit from it. That's the image that I gather from these false teachers in Corinth. And Paul was saying, this is exactly why we didn't come to you that way. We came to serve you, not to serve ourselves by you. We came with knowledge and truth. We came with humility, and all these aspects of his apostleship were in contrast to those who were really influencing the Corinthians in great ways. Verse 9, I think also one of the marks of his apostleship is that it was done in partnership, and I think this is important, in partnership with the church. There when he says, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so, he says. So he's really ministering here in this apostleship. He's serving them, but he's not doing that alienated from the church. In fact, the believers in Macedonia had taken up the, he's already talked about their generosity, they had taken up the mantle to provide for Paul so that Paul might push the gospel farther and farther and farther out. In fact, he says, I'm going to continue to do this, and I'm not going to be stopped even in Achaia. I'm going to continue to follow this pattern. But Paul was not operating as a lone ranger, completely alienated or independent of the church. Paul was doing his ministry in the context of the church. I believe Paul was accountable. In fact, later on when he talks about the vision in Galatians 2, when Paul first becomes a believer, he goes to Jerusalem and consults with the apostle. He wants to know, wait a minute, I believe, but let me go to the apostles and check on what I'm believing. And then we know that he went away for a while and came back as well. But he really shook the hand of the apostles in fellowship. And they determined that at that point he would go to the Gentiles and they would minister among the Jews. So there was Paul was in partnership and cooperation with the church. That's where I think even in our day, particularly evangelists, I think the good evangelists, those who are reaching millions for Christ, ought to always do that in the context of the church. They ought to do it with the blessing of the church and in many ways the support of the church. Missionaries who go out, they ought to be involved with some church family, whether it's Southern Baptist missionaries or independent missionaries. They shouldn't be completely unaccountable and able to do whatever they want to on the mission field without answering for that to any congregation. That's just too much of a risk for potential corruption in that evangelist, even if he begins with good intentions. So there's no connection with the church. There are some ministries that I know of, and they were began by good people, and I think with good intentions, and in some ways I think they do a good work. But there's a resistance. In fact, I even suggested to one personally that they would set up for themselves from perhaps a group of men from various churches as a board, not so much official, but as an informal board, which they could come and say, hey, here's the ideas I have for ministry. What do you guys think? And that way they could bring the scriptures to bear in that, the truth of God's word to bear, and refine their ministry to where it's more consistent biblically and keep him in check as well. And there was no interest in that whatsoever. That felt limiting. That felt limiting to them. But to me, that's a limit that I would deal with just to keep me from going overboard. So there are ministries that do that, that are reluctant to do that in the context of accountability within the body of Christ. And Paul is demonstrating here that I wasn't doing that. When I came to you, I was sent along my way to you from those churches in Macedonia. And when I came here, I didn't charge you. I didn't look to you for my provision, but they came from Macedonia and provided for me so that I might preach the gospel to you without charge. So Paul is ministering in the context of the church. And I worry about that very, very much so when I look at sometimes different ministries. I've said this before, but and I don't know, I don't think it's unique to me, but it certainly is my experience. But from the very beginning of my Christian life, God sowed a seed, I think, for the church in my heart. I just could not see living the Christian life disintegrated from the church. The whole of my understanding of what it means to be a Christian is living life together with the body of believers. There's just, because you're excluding all the gifts that God gives other believers that would be used for the sanctification in your own life, and you're withholding from the church the gifts that he gives you. So the living of the Christian life is to be done in the context of a church. Not at home watching Charles Stanley, as good as that is. And if you're not able to do anything other than that, that's wonderful. But that's not what the Christian who is able to gather physically cannot operate faithfully by disregarding the church. And Paul is demonstrating his apostolic authority here by operating within the confines of the church, accountable to the church, and ultimately to God himself, but through the instrument of God's church. So this was a mark of his apostleship. Do you think the false teachers operated with any kind of accountability at all? In fact, I can imagine that perhaps some of them who were in cahoots perhaps got together and figured out a strategy how they were going to exploit the Corinthians in some way, but I doubt very seriously that they operated with any restrictive limitations on them outside perhaps the Roman government. They couldn't go too far. But was there a Christian council that they would consult and evaluate their teachings as to the truths of those things before they came to the Corinthians? I doubt it. In fact, I'm almost certain that they didn't have that, or they wouldn't have introduced that error. So Paul's apostleship is quite in contrast to those who called themselves apostles. In verses 10 and 11, I think you see the mark of his apostleship in regards to his love for them. He says, as the truth is Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? No. I'm not going to stop this mission. I'm not going to stop doing it this way just in the regions of Achaia. I'm going forward. And they might pose the question, well, Paul, you're leaving us behind. Don't you care about us? He said, no, I'm not because I don't love you. It's because I do love you. The gospel spreading is good for you as Christians. And so the propagation of the gospel, I'm not stopping, not because I don't love you, but because I do love you. In fact, the whole of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, if one thing stands out to me that's remarkable about Paul, it is his genuine, authentic love for the Corinthians. He loves these people as believers. He's already, as I shared this morning, he's talking about them as a father, fatherly affections. I betrothed you to Christ. And so he's speaking in deeply affectionate terms towards these Corinthians. Even if he has to speak very firmly and harshly to them in 1 Corinthians, he loves the people. It's hard to imagine that the false prophets loved the people that they were falsely prophesying to. In fact, I think the fact that they were introducing error to them tells me they didn't love them at all. They merely saw them as opportunities to be exploited to their own purposes, for their own pride or the ego or their prosperity or whatever it was. There's no love underneath that. Going back to 1 Corinthians, Paul says of himself, if I can do all of these things, I know all mysteries, I can prophesy, do all things. If I give everything I have to feed the poor and have not love, I am nothing. So there's no doubt in my mind that one of the marks of Paul's apostleship was the love undergirding, the love for the people that was undergirding his mission to go out to them. Certainly love for God. But isn't that the pattern of Christ himself? I mean, if you're going to be apostle of Christ and Christ loved us, certainly the motivation underneath our ministry as apostles or as Christians should be motivated by love. There ought to be love involved in that. So Paul marks his apostleship and sets it apart by his demonstration of love for them. In verses 12 through 15, I think as well describes here Paul's characteristic of his apostleship was his defense of the truth. Just reading those verses, he says, but what I'm doing I will continue to do. Why is he going to continue? What he's saying is minister without charge. I'm going to continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. And so I think one of the reasons Paul was doing that was to cut off for them the availability of doing it. In other words, now if they come to you and they're charging you and prospering and drawing all their provision from you, if we were doing it, they could say, well, we're just like them. Don't think nothing of us. This is what apostles do. It would almost affirm what they were doing. So Paul says, I'm not doing that so that I might cut off that opportunity for you, for those false prophets, so they won't exploit you by my doing it. And he says, so I'm continuing to do that. So that's his defending. And then verse 13, for such men, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So these are servants of Satan. That's pretty strong talk. In fact, that's a mark of his apostleship, is his defense of the truth, certainly of the authority of their apostleship, but here of the truth. Verse 15, therefore it is not surprising if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Of course, whose end, he said, will be according to their deeds. So I think one of the marks of Paul's apostleship is his defense of the truth of the gospel itself. In fact, that's exactly what these people were warring against and undermining, was that very truth. And Paul was not reluctant or remiss in any way to confront that error and those who propagated that error as well. I know in our day, there's a kind of a reluctance, and perhaps it's somewhat justified, of calling someone out in the public forum, particularly in the worlds of podcast and media and all those things. There are a few that just outright will say, based on what people are teaching, that they are false prophets. There's one guy, David, you'll know his name, the guy that's handicapped in some way. What's his name? Justin Peters. He's one of those as well. He will look at what someone is teaching, and he will, judging by the teaching, he will say they are false prophets. He doesn't just say they're wrong. He goes to the scriptures and he bears out they are teaching what is absolutely contradictory to the truth of the scriptures, and they are doing it willingly and knowingly and for the exploitation of believers. And that is a false prophet. That is a servant of Satan. And Paul is not reluctant to call that out when he sees it. Now, I don't think we need to go around and call everybody that don't agree with us a false prophet. But when it's clear that they are teaching in contradiction to the scriptures clearly, and they are exploiting others and leading them astray through that teaching, they are false prophets, and they are servants of Satan, not of Christ. And that's what Paul was not afraid. A mark of his apostleship is he was not afraid to confront that when it was obvious and when it was clear. There is a boldness that we need that is mingled or undergirded by true humility. And it sounds almost like a contradiction in terms. But I think true humility, understanding rightly who one is inside of who God is and who he is in Christ, is the ground of a holy or a godly boldness. If you don't have the humility, then boldness can be a manifestation of pride and ego or just personality. So boldness that is born from humility is a godly boldness, and that's the kind of boldness churches and leaders need today in our day, even if they don't carry the authority of the apostles themselves. We do have the Word of God, and we ought to be as bold with a godly boldness as that word will allow us to be. So there's the defense of the truth here. Verse 12 through 15 as well, that was the second part of that, is that they would confront the error. Confront the error. I'm amazed sometimes, and I just kind of tune out the podcast sometimes, but they're always confronting what they call the error. But then some of the error that they're confronting, and I hear their arguments for why that's error, and I think to myself, well, no, that's you're wrong. And that's not error. That person that you're saying is in error is rightly handling the scriptures. They are rightly exegeting the Word of God. That's good exposition, and that's what it says. But they don't like what it says, so they try to prove that this person is wrong, and they confront the error. That's not what we're talking about here. Paul understood what the error was, and he confronted it when he encountered that error, because it was destructive to the body of Christ. It was wounding to those whom Christ died for. And so that's a mark of true apostleship here. In verses 21 through 23, touching on that as well, the boldness, verse 21, he says, to my shame. By the way, I thought that was an interesting phrasing. I think he's speaking here somewhat tongue-in-cheek, maybe with a little of divine sarcasm. But he's talking about what they were bearing. He says, earlier you tolerate this beautifully. And then he basically says, you're letting them smack you in the face. And he says here, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. And then verse 21, he says, to my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. So in regards to boldness, you're pretty bold for receiving them this way and enduring from them this devouring, this being taken advantage of, and this slap in the face, and this harming. You're taking that straight in the face. That's pretty bold. I got to admit, I hadn't been that bold. No, I'm not. Paul says, no, I'm not going to tolerate it beautifully and be abused in that way. So there is a boldness here. So he's speaking sort of tongue in cheek. But then verse 21, he says as well, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak parenthetically here. He says, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. And then he goes on to say that. But I'm just concentrating on the idea, as I said, of this holy and this godly boldness. They were bold. He was saying that even the Corinthians, you're somewhat bold and that you're willing to endure this mistreatment by these false prophets. That's pretty bold. I mean, they're slapping you in the face and you won't even resist. And that's why I think he says, by comparison, I guess you'd have to say I'm pretty weak, because I wouldn't put up with that. But if we're going to talk about boldness, I'll go speak this way in regards to boldness. And he lays out that case as well in verse 20. This interesting as well, 22. He says there, are they Hebrews? So am I. So do they have a pedigree? I got one. He says, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I, he says. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. They don't have anything on me, these false prophets. Are they servants of Christ? Notice he puts in parentheses again, I speak of as if insane, I more so. And then he goes on to describe how he has suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ. So this is his boldness here. He's speaking as one that's insane, speaking almost in a dangerous way here, but he's qualifying it all along the way in parentheses. I speak as a foolish man here, but you're so impressed with the boldness of these false prophets. Let me speak a moment of my boldness. Just bear with me here. I'm going to talk like a crazy man, because I know better than this. And he follows that up. And that's really what's striking. So Paul's apostleship is indicated here, I think, by the nature and the duration and the extent of his suffering and his sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Think about what he says here. In far more labors, more imprisonments. Just saying I've been in prison would have been enough, but he said I've been in prison more of all of them. I've done more time than all of them. In far more imprisonments, beaten, physically beaten, times without number. Can't even count the times I've been beaten. Now, certainly he mentions the 39 lashes later on, so he must be talking about some additional beatings to that, just general beatings, being drug out of the public square and slapped around and kicked and beaten on the way out of town. Multiple times, many times being beaten, can't even count them anymore. These people want to be bold. Let me speak as an insane man and demonstrate some boldness in my own life, he says. Often, he says, in danger of death. Wasn't a new thing for Paul to be threatened with death. Verse 24, five times, he said, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That was no obviously pleasant experience. People could die from those beatings. In fact, that's why there was a strict limit set on the number of lashes that could be given, because it could kill you. And so there was supposed to be some metering of the severity of that with the 39 lashes. But he says, five times I experienced that. Can you imagine the back and the sides of Paul the Apostle? I mean, one of those lashings would scar you for a lifetime. How would you like to see his back after having been beaten five times up until almost an inch of his life? Five different times. The skin on his back must have been shredded. In fact, he says in one book, I bear the scars of Christ. So Paul was wounded. Three times I was beaten with rods. Another severity there. Once I was stoned. By the way, they didn't stone you just to shut you up and to hurt you. Stoning was designed to kill you through blunt impact and blunt force. Just keep hitting you with stones until you were knocked unconscious, and then they would keep heaping stones towards you until you died from blunt force impact. And it was done by a crowd so that all would be responsible and be partakers in the silencing of this person whom we deem to be blasphemous. So you're being stoned. Paul says, I have been stoned three times. Or once I was stoned three times, I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I can't even imagine treading water in the deep for a night and a day. Particularly in the Mediterranean, you do know there are sharks out there. It could have been sometimes in the Sea of Galilee, but if he's in the Mediterranean, that's shark waters. So Paul, waiting and treading water, praying to the Father, three times he was in the deep. He says, I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, just the threat of raging rivers perhaps or flooded rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Paul seems to be saying here, I've lived out my entire ministry in danger. If I got away from the robbers, I had to worry about the river. If I got away from the river, I had to worry about the raging seas. If I got away from the raging seas, I had to worry about my own countrymen. If I got away from them, I had to worry about the Gentiles. And ultimately, the Gentiles finally did do him in the Rome. So his whole life was faced with constant dangers. Anyone who want to be bold? Paul says here, I speak as a fool. If anybody's got a right to be bold, I do. Look what I've been enduring here. He says, I've been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights. Think about these, by the way. Labor and hardships, sleepless nights. There's nothing that will exhaust a man's determination quicker than sleeplessness. You know it? Because you get fatigued, you get emotionally exhausted, and you get physically exhausted. I can't imagine what would exhaust you of any determination or any will to go on quicker than consistent, long-term sleeplessness. And Paul says, I've been through many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and I've been thirsty, and often without food, obviously, to quench that. I've been in cold and exposure. You remember in one of his letters, he asked that Timothy would bring his coat. He's in prison. He's cold. By the way, I was sharing with the young people in Sunday school the other morning, in large part in the prisons of those days, if you didn't have family or someone who brought you support, you would just linger in the dungeon. It wasn't like today. You wasn't guaranteed three meals a day and video games and a nice place to sleep. It was a harsh environment. Paul had been in prison many times and often experienced exposure and cold and the lack of food and hunger and thirst, sleeplessness. And I love verse 28 because perhaps, maybe Paul would say this was the most distressing of all. But he says, apart from all these external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That must have been perhaps the greatest burden. All these other things were outward physical things. Certainly that has emotional impact as well. But what broke Paul the most besides all these external things is daily, every single day, his heart ached with concern for the churches. That they were holding fast to the doctrines of Christ. That they were holding fast to Christ. That they were guarded against being led astray. That they might not somehow fall away and demonstrate that his work had been in vain. Paul Gabe was giving his life for the cause of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And so you can imagine how much that weighed upon his heart all the time. And then add to it the external pressures as well. It's no doubt in my mind that God's grace was actively working in the life of Paul. And these were marks of his apostleship is what I'm getting at. These were things that should cause them to at least entertain the fact that Paul was a different kind of apostle than these apostles who were coming, so-called apostles, with their false teaching. So his sacrifice there. But notice what he says in verse 29. He says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is weak without my being weak? I guarantee you, Paul knew very intimately weakness. Through external means, through the inward burdens as well, Paul knew what it was like to be exhausted of every iota of human sufficiency, of fleshly sufficiency. Is anyone weak? I am. I know what it means to be exhausted of the resources of the flesh. I don't know that Paul records it, and I don't want to put words into Paul's mouth, but you have to wonder, as a man in the flesh, how many times through all those years and through all those hardships did he entertain the thought of giving up? Of giving up. You have to wonder. Maybe he didn't. I'm not saying that he did or he didn't, but I know those kind of forces will press us to that place, to where we are exactly at the end of all fleshly sufficiency and we're in surrender mode. I remember when I came to Christ, it was like that. It was essentially, Lord, this is my life. This is the wreck that it is. And I am incapable in any way whatsoever of extricating myself from the same nature that produced this wreck of a life. So I am yours. Paul knew intimately that weakness. And he says here, is anyone weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin? He's speaking of the Corinthians here and the church, without my intense concern. That struck me. Are you intensely concerned with the sin that you see in a brother or sister, or spouse, or child? How intensely are we concerned when we see sin creeping into the lives of people that we love? Paul understood the consequences of that sin, and even for the believer, how it would bring many stripes, as it were, into the life of that believer, and suffering. And he was deeply, intently concerned when he saw that sin creeping in. That was, I think it's indicative of his apostleship, of the authority that God had granted in his apostleship. This intensive concern regarding sin. As John Owen said, either be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's an intense concern for sin. And it's amazing not only how much we tolerate it in our own lives, but how much we tolerate it in others' lives as well. Paul says, is anyone concerned of that, led into sin without my intense concern? Finally, he kind of takes the parentheses away and comes back in just for a moment here. But he says here, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. He's going to touch on that again in chapter 12. But he says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And of course, he goes on to say, I was let down by a basket, continuing this life of sacrifice involved in his apostleship. Now, you can look in Galatians 2:1, but Paul talks more about this. But in chapter 12, the reason I want to consider this is because I think this is a mark of his apostleship as well, which is the last one that I share tonight, revelation, divine revelation. He says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Notice here Paul speaks of himself in the second person here. He doesn't speak in the first person, but he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. So he's not even aware, he can't even articulate this experience. Was it an in-the-body experience? Was I taken out of the body into spirit? I don't know. Such was the experience that I can't articulate what was going on there, but God knows. I know God knows. Then he goes further to say, this one who, whether in body or in spirit, he doesn't know, this man was caught up into the third heaven, lifted up, whether in body, in spirit, or out of the body, and just with the spirit, I don't know. God knows, but I know this, that such a man was taken up into the third heaven, he says later on here, into paradise. But he says, he was caught up in paradise and heard, think about this, inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, I don't know what sort of revelation was such inexpressible by, was incapable of being expressed by words, such that a man was not permitted to speak it.
It just says something about the nature of what Paul was, what was revealed to Paul there. Extraordinary. Beyond what any prophet these days claims to have had a revelation from God, especially the false teachers and the prosperity people. Did God give them a prophecy? They didn't see anything like this. And Paul says he was taken up. And then he says, verse 5, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but not on behalf of myself. On my own behalf I will not boast. So he's thinking almost of that man that experienced that as apart from this fleshly man that he is now. On behalf of such a man like that, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast. Boast, he says here, except in regards to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, verse 26, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this. I'm refraining from this boast. If I went on to boast, I would be speaking the truth, but I'm going to refrain from this. Why? So that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So Paul could have perhaps articulated more of what was revealed to him in that moment. And to me, that was the ground for the authority of his apostleship. Listen, when Paul came to the Corinthians and he's speaking, he's not only speaking from the illumination of the Old Testament by divine revelation, but he's speaking in the context of what he's beheld. He was brought up into the third heaven, into paradise, and there was a revelation given to him so extraordinary that he was not allowed to speak it here. And here, even if he could, he refrains from that because he knows if I begin to tell you, you're going to think more of me than you ought, rather than Christ. So I refrain myself from telling you these revelations. That's what's involved when Paul is preaching to the Corinthians and to the Galatians and to the Ephesians and to the Philippians. Paul is sharing from the Old Testament the revelation of God himself. That's an apostolic revelation. I haven't had that experience. Have you had that experience? No, we have the Holy Spirit illumination of the Word of God, which Paul records as moved by the authors here or by the Holy Spirit. We have the witness of that revelation in the Scriptures, but that's not been our personal experience. That's apostolic, and neither had it been the experience of these false prophets. And so he's laying this down alongside of their boast. Since you're impressed by the boast, and since these boast of themselves in regards to themselves, then I am forced or compelled now to do a little boasting based in reality, even though I know it's insane, even though I know it is not pertaining to any greatness in me. In fact, it displays and illuminates my weaknesses more. These are the things I would boast about, because the awareness of those has been produced by this revelation. And then he gets into chapter verse 7, which I'll get into perhaps Sunday morning. But look what he says there in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Now that says something about the nature of that revelation. God is revealing this to a man of flesh. Not a completely transformed man, a man of flesh. And though he loved God, and though he had been converted miraculously on Damascus Road, Paul had not yet experienced the fullness of sanctification. So with these revelations, which were necessary to that apostolic authority by which he would go and share the gospel and preach the gospel and the truth of the gospel, it was necessary that he be given something that would keep him from exalting himself. So in other words, if God gave us that sort of revelation and didn't provide along with it something that would prevent it, we would exalt ourselves above the heavens. And we would draw all men to ourselves. We would speak of such wondrous mysteries and articulate those in such detail and convincing manner that we would draw the masses to ourselves. And pretty soon this fleshly man would take pleasure in his adoration and his exaltation. And pretty soon he would sin exactly like Satan sinned. He would attempt to ascend the throne of God himself. So in order with these revelations that Paul would not be able to do that, he was given a thorn. That's why I think Paul later on says of that thorn, what am I going to say? Remove this from me? I have it for that reason. Better to bear the thorn than to not have the thorn, exalt myself and bear being cast off forever into hell as blaspheming the very God of that revelation. So I will embrace the thorn, in other words. You see, if you don't understand Paul's view of thorns, You have to think about the revelation that he received. And the thorn in Paul's eyes in that manner would really be a blessing. He says here, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. He calls it here a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, I've often wondered if on a smaller scale, according to my grasp and maturity and sanctification towards Christ's likeness and my grasp of the truth of God's word, if God doesn't accompany that also with some sort of thorn. Because no matter how well you understand the scriptures, there is always the fleshly inclination to exalt oneself by the degree of your revelation. And so what accompanies that in your own life? In fact, I've thought to myself before, we pray that we might behold the glory of the Lord more fully, and we ought to do that. I'm not discouraging that at all. But do you ever think that if he grants that prayer, he may send along with it a thorn or a messenger of Satan to buffet you so that you won't exalt yourself as beholding the holiness and the glory of Christ? And the question would be, do I want to behold more fully the glory of Christ, and I accept the thorn as a safeguard against self-exaltation, or does the possibility of the thorn distress me so much that I'll settle for the level of revelation I have of Christ now? That'll tell you whether you have fulfilled the discipleship command, which says any man who comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In fact, he says he has to choose me above, yea, even his own life. And to me, those are sobering questions. How much of Christ do you really want to see? And are you willing to embrace the measures that God brings with that so that you might behold him more fully? To me, they're both. I don't think Paul could have endured the thorns without the revelation, but he couldn't have the revelation without the thorn. So the secret to enduring the thorn is the fuller view of the glory of Christ, the transformation of heart that makes him your supreme desire, even over your own comfort. Then the thorn that he gives to keep you from exalting yourself becomes more bearable to you as well. And those are these are questions that I think Christians ought to ask themselves. Even if we admit to ourselves, you know, I think maybe I've seen enough of the Lord, because I can't bear the thought of bearing some horrible thorn the rest of my days. I just can't bear that sacrifice of comfort. God already knows whether or not that's our heart. And sometimes I think we just need to be honest and say, Lord, incline my heart to you. Change my heart that I would behold and desire you more than I would any earthly comfort that can be provided. I think sometimes in fast pace, in a condensed amount of times, the martyrs who went to the stake and went to the crosses for Christ's sake, that process was compressed in their lifetime and brought them to the place to where the stake or the Colosseum and being thrown to the lions was not even to be compared with the view of the glory of Christ that they were beholding. In fact, to put off this flesh was a one-way ticket into the presence of the one they desired more than their own life. And I think many of the martyrs went to their deaths preferring Christ over their own comfort. And that happened. That was real. They weren't the Apostle Paul. They didn't have an apostolic affirmation like Paul had. These were Christians who believed the Word of God and trusted and rested in the truth of God's Word and sought out the Lord. And the Lord provided for them in that moment. So those are the exhortations for tonight. Stand with me. Sobering questions. I want to get into beginning in chapter 12, verse 7, the next time we gather. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the sobering nature of the truth of your word as we hear Paul speak here and as we consider what he's saying, particularly in beginning in verses 7 tonight. And Lord, it's just remarkable to think of it. And so, Father, we just ask that by your grace you would do the work in our heart that would cause us more and more to be willing to endure the discomforts of this life for the sake of Christ, much like we see faithful Christians through the generations and through the ages. And Father, we may have a blessing of living in a nation right now to where we can worship you and proclaim your name freely without fear or terror of even death. But Father, that doesn't mean it'll always be that way. And so we just pray that you would help us to grow in our maturity and in our relationship with Christ more and more each day, particularly that as we approach the day of our dying in this world, that we will prefer Christ in that moment so much so that death would be a mere a door to pass through to go into his presence. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. Bless our larger congregation, our church family as well, Lord. Just keep your hands upon us throughout this week. Sanctify us, set us apart unto yourself, and Lord, help us to be found faithful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.